Well, good evening again. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. I'm thankful for your wife. I'll let you go up another octave there. Last year I had viral laryngitis. I got out in California, and I couldn't sing for, two, 3 weeks, anything. And, of course, I was frustrated, but everybody else was pleased. But finally did start getting my voice back after resting as much as I could. It's pretty difficult to do when you're speaking a couple of times every week. So I'm thankful you come to the Lord. It helps me. I can't hit those high notes like I used to. But I think you've met what you're saying, oh, how I love Jesus. And how can you not when he's loved us so much? And we've been looking at some reasons why we do love him and appreciate him. And as you know, we've been looking at the personal glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be our study while we're together. A couple of times I'm here. And we looked at two of those glories, and we focused in on some passages that identify just how glorious he is, from Isaiah, from the book of Revelation, from voices that are being heard in heaven at this very moment, praising him and thanking him for who he is and all these types of things. And we focused about the many crowns that are upon his head. And what we were doing is associating these crowns with the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I personally believe that when he returns, when he comes back to this earth, riding on that white horse, people are going to see him for who he really is, in all his glory. I don't believe his head's going to be piled with many, many crowns sticking up all over the place. What they're going to see is him in all his glory. Those who would not recognize him at all. And of course, we who come back with him as saints will be enjoying that glory and the victory that is his and the praise that he's going to receive that he is so worthy of. And we mentioned there are seven personal glories of the Lord Jesus Christ that I would like to look at if time permits. And this morning we looked at two of those, the first one being his deity. And the second one tied into that, of course, the fact that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Those two things spoke of his deity. Now, tonight we're going to just be able to look at one, because the format of this one, remember we pointed out that in this particular lesson it has to be doctrinal, because we have to go to God's Word. And doctrine simply means teaching. So, we're being taught what God's Word has to say. Our textbook is God's Word, and the teacher is the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm just the feeble instrument that he's using trying to get these points across to you. So, the trust that the Lord will lead and guide and direct as we look at his third personal crown of glory, which is the Word, which always and continually was with God, was God, the Word who is the creator and sustainer of all things. The third personal glory is the Word became flesh. Imagine that. This great one we were talking about this morning became flesh. And we all know what flesh is like. How humbling it had to be for him to become flesh and dwell amongst us. And we looked at the first two verses in John chapter 1, and of course spent quite a bit of time focusing on what was really being said there. But then we go to John 1:14, and it says this word that we've been talking about, God, the very God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He, the eternal Word, was made or took upon himself flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us so we could behold his glory And when you talk about His glory, it's primarily His moral glory. You know, we also understand from Scripture, when He came from glory, He had to leave behind some of His glory. And that was His visible glory. And those things that, of course, if He came in His visible glory, Calvary would have never happened. Because had you seen Him in His visible glory, which you really couldn't look upon, there is no way He would have ever been nailed to a cross. But you see, He came and we beheld His moral glory, His holiness. And He taught us so many things just by coming about God. What do we know about God if the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, did not become the God-man? Just think about it for a moment. We would know practically nothing, if anything. He who has seen me, He says, has seen the Father. We know what God is like because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld His glory. And His glory was full of grace. It was full of truth. And how we relish and cherish the grace of God. How do we know that God is love? Because He said He was? Oh no. He sent His Son to show His love. How do we know He's gracious? When you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see the grace of God in Christ. How do you know He's merciful? It's because we have seen that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How, what a marvelous truth it is. What a crown of glory it is that the Word became flesh. So now we turn from considering the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to, of course, His incarnation, His humanity. And, of course, incarnation literally means the union of deity with humanity, the flesh, in Christ. That's what incarnation is all about. And of course, we talk about that at Christmas time. Most people don't talk about the incarnation at Christmas time. They believe Jesus came into the world, but they don't believe that God, the Word, deity, came into the world in the form of the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture is very clear. And of course, this brings before us the blessed fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully God, willfully took upon Himself the form of a man, humanity. And set before us is the blessed truth that God, without ceasing to be God, became, made Himself in the form of man. And of course, the Holy Spirit here in John chapter 1 says that John points out the Word, God's agent in creation, who in the beginning, before creation, not only was with God, but God Himself became flesh. And what I'd like to do tonight is look at what Scripture has to tell us about the incarnation. And this is going to be one of those lessons that some people don't like. But remember, we told you that our textbook is God's Word. I can't add anything to God's Word. I want you to know what God's Word says about the incarnation, God becoming flesh. So we're going to be looking into this book a lot tonight. And that means we're going to be flipping back and forth. Now, I know you don't have to do that. I'm going to do it because I'm going to read what God's Word says. You can make note of it. If you can't do that, just listen. And hopefully somebody here will have written it down and will be willing to share it to you. So you can go home and study, which you should do anyway, because I'm certainly not going to exhaust this tonight. But what we're trying to get you to do is just, again, appreciate more fully that the Word became flesh. I know you already know that, but I don't know how much you really appreciate that fact. I thought I appreciated it until I really started to study it. what a greater appreciation I gained by just focusing on what God's Word said about this blessed truth that God, the very God, became flesh and dwelt among us so we could behold His glory. So, we're going to look at some Old Testament passages, compare them with some New Testament passages, to show you what Scripture reaffirms as the truth. The incarnation is real. The unity of God and humanity took place. And how thankful we should be for that. Now, first of all, I just want to mention that His coming was anticipated in the Old Testament. Now, I know all of you studied the Old Testament thoroughly, like all Christians do. Unfortunately, we spend most of our time in the New Testament. And yet, there's so many rich things in the Old Testament. You know, it foretells all the things that happened in the New Testament. And we're going to see from the Old Testament that His coming in the flesh was anticipated. It was no surprise. It shouldn't have been any surprise because it was brought to our attention. And John writes here in chapter 1, verse 25, first of all, concerning John the Baptist. Because, you know, John the Baptist was going around doing some marvelous things in the name of God. He was preaching repentance. People who repented were being baptized. And of course, they had some questions about him. So, the first verse I want to read to you here in John chapter 1 is verse 25. I believe it is. Verse 25. I want to make sure I get the right passage here. And they asked him, John the Baptist, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." That's Isaiah 40, verse 3, that he's referring to there. Now turn over to verse 45. And now we have one of the apostles. Then Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The main phrase there, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," that's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, "and also the prophets wrote about." Well, we're going to take a little time to look at some of the things that Moses and the prophets wrote about. Now, we had already mentioned this morning Micah. And in chapter 5, verse 2, he says again, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Remember, everlasting is synonymous with eternal. No beginning, no end. So the one who's coming forth is the one who is eternal and everlasting. And here the eternal preexistence of the Messiah is thus strongly presented. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 5, verse 39, mentions the same thing. He says to the people there, he says, "Ye search the Scriptures," in verse 39, "for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of" who? "Of me." So the Lord Jesus Christ mentions that Moses and the prophets spoke of him. And I think one of the passages I would just like to have us turn to, because we can turn to all kinds of them, is Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's probably one of the clearest and most precise of the passages, at least in my opinion, that really foretells the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, your God, in the form of man. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting with verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, let me see his great fire among any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, of course, in Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, this is the law of Moses. Moses spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at verses 15, 18, and 19, I just kind of briefly summarize how they present a beautiful prophecy of Christ, who is the true prophet of God. First of all, he's called a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks God's word. He's from the midst, their midst, which means he will truly be human. He's from the brethren. In this case, he would be an Israelite. It says he will be like me, Moses says. Like Moses in the sense of being raised up by God. Also, he points out, I will put my words in his mouth. We have the fullness of inspiration. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ were the very words of God. And he said that many times over and over, as you read in the New Testament. Also it says, he shall speak of them all that I command him. Full revelation. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ always claimed, what I'm saying is from the Father. The Father is the one who gives me the words. And you know, you look at John 16. He says, you know, it behooves you that I leave. And I'm sure they didn't feel that way. But he said, it behooves you that I leave, because there's so many things I still have to tell you. And of course, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit coming. And then he gives a progression. The things that you're going to hear. The Father will tell me. I will tell the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will pass it on to you. The things that he wants us to know. And that's what you have here. He's the full revelation of things. And the final thing is, all are responsible to listen to him and obey him. You know, it makes no sense to disobey God. It makes no sense to disobey the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only going to cause you disaster. We are to listen with a view of obeying, and we are to obey his words. Well, that's enough from Moses. But there's other things I want to bring to your attention, how the Lord Jesus Christ himself often used scriptures. And we're going to take a look at a few of these, where he applies the Old Testament scriptures to himself. Now, what always amazed me, and still does, is even though the Old Testament is filled with all these marvelous truths that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled from the Old Testament, they did not recognize him. It's amazing. But you see, the last thing he said, I expect you to listen with a view of obeying. Oh, many of them listen, but never with a view of obeying. And as a result, they totally missed God with God manifest in the flesh. So here we go, and looking at Old and New Testament comparisons. And again, you do what you feel you should do. But above all, just listen And I want you to see what God's Word has to say. And in this case, Old Testament prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ used in relationship to Himself. The first is going to be Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So for those who are willing to do this, now I can go a little faster. I got all kinds of markings in my Bible, and I still have trouble sometimes getting there quickly. But Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to compare it with Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. So let's look at Isaiah 61 first. And again, if you're just going to listen, that's great, but be sure you listen carefully. In verse 1 of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And it goes on, but we're going to stop at that point. Don't lose your place if you're there. Now we go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I want you to notice, if you have both of these, just how precise and accurate the Lord's use of Scripture is. If you look at the passage in Isaiah 61 and the passage in Luke chapter 4, one thing is absent in Luke chapter 4. And that's that little phrase, "and the day of vengeance of God." Why did he stop? Because, you see, he was talking about his first coming. The day of the vengeance of the Lord would be his second coming. And right now, he's pointing out, and Israel never really wanted to accept this fact. He didn't come to judge, set Israel free from all the nations. That's not why he came the first time. He came to do something else. And that was to be a suffering Savior. And he only proclaims up through the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You know, throughout scripture we read, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let him listen with a view of obeying what God has to say. They weren't listening with a view of obeying. But nevertheless, this is the first scripture here that he quotes. Now let's go to Psalm 18 and Matthew 21. Psalm 18 118 and Matthew 21. In Psalm 118, we're going to just read verses 22 and 23 and 26. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes." Verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now we go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And we'll just look at verses 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." You know, his first coming, and which is referred to, as well as his second coming again here, but you know, the stone which the builders rejected is Christ, the stone or the rock that we have in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I just will take a moment to turn to that and read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "In this you greatly rejoice." Oh, gee, I'm wrong. That's chapter 1. "Therefore is all," chapter 2, verse 6. "Therefore is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lie in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." Well, who is this stone that the prophets talked about? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you see, when he came the first time as the suffering Messiah, the Jewish leaders stumbled over him. They didn't recognize him. And as a result, they were broken to pieces. We know the history of the nation of Israel since the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming. And yet, you know, we also have the second aspect of his coming, because when he comes again, it says he will descend in judgment. It's a terrible thing not to listen with a view of obeying what God's word says. And once again here, very briefly, you know, again, all we're doing is bringing these to your attention. You're going to have to spend some time with this. You know, there's only so much we can do in the amount of time we have. But we can lay the groundwork, and I trust you will go home and review these things and study them in a little bit more detail. The third passage that the Lord quoted is from Isaiah 53, verse 12, and Luke chapter 22. So let's go back to Isaiah for those who would like to do that. Chapter 53, and also Luke 22. Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." With that passage in mind, let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 37. The Lord says, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." What had to still be accomplished in him? "And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." It's interesting how he fulfilled that passage. See, Jesus emphatically applies the fulfillment of this prophecy to himself. And therefore, to deny it, to deny this passage, is to contradict Christ's interpretation of it. And you know, this phrase, "for the things concerning me have an end or a fulfillment," is what it really means, or an accomplishment. And you know, his earthly life would end. And we all know that. being it would end by being numbered with the transgressors, the two thieves that he died amongst. But at the same time, this would accomplish his triumphant finished work. It's a marvelous thing that he was to be numbered with the transgressors. And you know, as you look at the four reasons for the glorious triumph of Christ, they're given in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Four things. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. You see, all of this Jesus Christ fulfilled in his voluntary substitutionary atoning death for sin on Calvary's cross. What was foretold by the prophets, the Lord applies to himself emphatically. He is the fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, the next one we're going to briefly look at is Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. And along with that, Matthew 27, 46. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. This one we're a little bit more familiar with. Matthew 22, 1. We're going to read through the first part of verse 3. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy. Now, keeping that in mind, and don't lose that spot, because we're going to come back to it just for a phrase. But now let's go to Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, we see here the fulfillment of a prophecy. And you know, here we have his cry on the cross. We're all familiar with it. In Psalm 22, it foretells the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. That's what we're reading about in John chapter 10, verse 11. The Lord says, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. Well, Psalm 22:1 foretells of that event. Matthew 27:46 records his fulfillment of this prophecy. You see, this thing from the cross is the very heart of Christ's redemptive sufferings. Now again, I know we understand that. You know, as we gather at the Lord's table this morning, we understand to a degree that his suffering, the worst part of it, was not the physical suffering. Oh, it was horrendous. Don't get me wrong, we aren't minimizing the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were nothing compared to what took place in this statement. I'm not sure we'll ever fully understand it. It's interesting to note that this saying from the cross is, as I said, the very heart of Christ's redemptive suffering. It is the first saying, in fact, in darkness. He has said several things prior to the sixth hour. And the time stated in the passage we read in Matthew mentioned the sixth and the ninth hour. You know, prior to that time, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He said to the thief, today, You will be with me in paradise. And now we get to the hours of darkness. And this is the first thing that he said. I appreciated William Graham Scrogie's comment on this. He says, this phantomless utterance must be listened to from a great distance. For who can comprehend it? In this hour, Christ was bearing the sins of the whole world. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was left forsaken that he might bear man's sin in their full crushing weight, and by bearing, save. End of quote. We can't even begin to imagine what was taking place at this time. It's interesting, this word forsaken, I understand, is in the aorist tense, thus speaking of something that was done at a certain moment. And when did that moment begin? Well, the coming of darkness was the moment of his being forsaken. In verse 45 of Matthew, it's called the sixth hour. That's when it began. At the sixth hour, in the moment it became dark, he was forsaken by God. You know, the implication here is that during these 3 hours of darkness, Christ had borne in silence, enduring this utter loneliness, which now comes to a climax at the ninth hour. And of course, after crying out, it is finished, or before crying out, it is finished, he hollers this out. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, if you go back to the account in Psalm 22, you find the answer in the first part of verse 3. Why? Because God is holy. God is holy. Sometimes we forget the holiness of our God, but here you see it. God is holy. God cannot tolerate sin. And yet during that time, what was taking place? Well, during that time, the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the sin of the world. Now just for a moment, imagine your own sin. How many are there? Just you. All by yourself. Just you. Well, we can't even number them. Our own. The sin of the whole world was on him. Think about that. Why was he forsaken? Because he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there's only one way we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Is if somebody bore the penalty and guilt for the sin of the world. And that's what was taking place during those 3 hours. No wonder he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, it's interesting. This is the only one of Jesus' recorded prayers in which he did not address God as Abba. You see, this abandonment, what we have to understand, was being forsaken by God. It was in a judicial sense, not a relationship sense. It's interesting, in John 16:32, Jesus said, the Father was always with him. Well, as I read always, always means what? Always. He didn't cease to have a relationship. That never ceased. This was in a judicial sense. You know, and I've seen and heard people talk about his father forsook him. I'm not sure that's true. The father was always with him. It was in a judicial sense that he was forsaken by God. The whole Trinity, God had to forsake him because God is holy and God cannot tolerate and look upon sin. Do you understand what your sin costs God? I think we do to a degree, but do we really appreciate, apprehend this fulfillment of prophecy when it took place? Well, we could go on with this, but we have to move on. Psalm 31:5 with Luke 23:46. Psalm 31:5. And Luke 23. Simple statement. In Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit. We now go to Luke's Gospel, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, and we know it's not recorded here, but what that loud voice cried out is, it is finished. What was finished? The work of redemption. The propitiation of the Holy God. He was satisfied. And the judicial judgment ended in the moment he did. He says here in Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, here we have his dying words. These words were spoken by Jesus Christ with a loud voice when the work of redemption was completed. And of course, this reinforces what he said in John chapter 10. He says, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, which he did. And I have the power to take it again, which of course he did 3 days later. This commandment I have received from my Father. He laid his life down voluntarily. But there's another thing here that we don't often think of, and I never thought of it until I really meditated on this. This saying assures us that the soul will exist apart from the body in the hands of God. Did you catch that? This assures us that the soul will exist apart from the body in the hands of God. Now Paul reinforces that, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. He dismissed his soul and spirit to his Father, the one who was always with him. Well, our time is gone, so we're not going to be able to go any further with this. We'll pick up some of the bit where we left off the next time we get together. There's one more I really wanted to get to, and that's Daniel 7, 13 and 14 with Mark 14, 62. And you can go home and check that out for yourself. But we'll mention a few of these the next time we get together before we move on to the next marvelous glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we have seen today, that we should appreciate more than we have before, I trust, is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God, a very God. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the Lord God Jehovah, the self-existent creator and redeemer.
he's the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, that we could behold his glory, his moral glory. And we see what Calvary demonstrates, the holiness of God and the holiness of the God-man who bore our sin on Calvary's tree. Oh, it had to be done because God is holy. Yes, God is love. But never forget, God is holy. He showed his love by sending his Son. He showed his holiness by having his Son bear the penalty and guilt and the wrath of God for our sin. I'm so thankful he became flesh, aren't you? Oh, one of his personal glories. And when he comes back the second time, the world will recognize he is God who became flesh. And there's some other things, because they're all progressive as we go through these, that we'll see. Trust God will use these things just to encourage our hearts and go home and, you know, go through them again to a greater extent yourself. You won't be sorry if you do. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and dear Heavenly Father, how thankful we are again for your word, for thy word is truth. How thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God of very God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things. And we're so thankful for his willingness to leave the riches of glory, to come to this sin-cursed earth, to be made in the likeness of man for one purpose, to redeem us, to reconcile us before a holy and a righteous God. We're so thankful that he who knew no sin was willing to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, may we truly rejoice in and worship and adore and live for that one who loved us and gave himself for us. Guard us now with your blessing. Bring us to our various homes in safety, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.